God is perfect in all that He is and all that He does. His perfection, Scripture uses the word righteousness to communicate that. Everything God does is right. He is the right one. We know this in construction. You can't build something if you do it the wrong way. It will fall down. So righteousness is the right way to do anything. God is righteous. He is absolutely righteous in everything that He is and everything that He has done. And He's given His Word, His law, to communicate in propositional truth, language. He's given us the law to communicate what His righteousness means, is, and what is required. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous." He loves righteousness. So He is righteous and He loves righteousness. So we see that God is the source of righteousness. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 33 verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is right." His word is right. And all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So where do you go to find about this rightness? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's God's law that communicates His rightness. And all His work is done that is consistent with that truth. God's kingdom then reigns over and reveals God's perfect righteousness. That's why in Matthew 6:33 we read, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We're to seek first His righteousness. The character, the quality of who God is. This morning I invite you to have a look into the throne room of God, into the court of heaven, where Psalm 45 is going to speak of this application of God's righteous ruling over the earth. In Psalm 45 verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So we know that verse sounds familiar because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4. About God's throne. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the scepter is that representation of the authority of God. God's authority in ruling and reigning in His kingdom is that His kingdom is ruled and reigned according to who He is. And that is, it is right. It is righteous. It is always righteous. In Hebrews it goes on, "You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness," quoting from Psalm 45, "therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" So what is Christ doing right now in the heavens? He's reigning and ruling in righteousness. He is perfect in His righteousness, and He's reigning and ruling according to His perfect righteousness. Christ has been given the scepter of righteousness in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is the scepter of His kingdom. You say, how does that relate to the book of Romans? What is the main theme of Romans? It's the righteousness of God. It's the perfect righteousness of God. It deals with our legal standing before God, as Hebrews dealt with our the sacrifice and our priestly standing and who our great high priest was, Romans is going to primarily deal with our legal standing before God. In that, it deals with righteousness. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and let's go to those first thematic verses that kind of lay out the book of Romans. Let's start in verse 16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So we're talking about God's righteousness being revealed what? In the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we see God's saving righteousness. I'm going to use the word saving righteousness to define the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel that is received by faith. And so we went into Romans 1, 16 and 17 as we looked at the book of Romans and saw that these are key verses that summarize this righteous judgment of God in His saving grace to those who believe. Well, then in verse 18 we read God's judging righteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul then goes and he's going to focus here for the next few chapters on the judging righteousness of God that is revealed against all ungodliness. So if you look at 1:18, I want you to circle the word revealed. And that's parallel with our text today when you look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So we see God is revealing His righteousness against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness. It's revealed, and that's contrasted with the righteousness that is revealed that saves. Either way, it's dealing with the righteousness of God. So as we looked at the last couple of weeks, just to continue that flow, we see God's righteous judgments against all ungodliness. And I think the key verses there are verses 20 and 25, as the scripture says. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in the foolish And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their bodies. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul goes on to say that the punishment for sin is what? More sin. The punishment for sin is more sin. God gives them over to do what their lustful hearts want. And that is terrifying. Because they did not glorify God. They did not honor Him as God. We see God's righteous judgments against all ungodliness. Well, then Paul goes to chapter 2 and it really focuses on those wicked, unrighteous people who believe themselves to be righteous because they have religion, because they have some truth, because they have knowledge of God or they have knowledge of something. And he's calling them to give an account of their hypocrisy. So we see God's righteous judgments against all hypocritical righteousness. And the key verse there is chapter 2, verses 3-6. And I'll just read that. He summarizes this. He asks a question, and he asks a question, why? Because he's making an appeal to the conscience. He's going to appeal to their conscience, and he's going to appeal to the witness of the word. The appeal to the conscience sounds like this. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And we do well to pattern our witnessing after that. We do well to pattern our thinking after that. How do I think I will escape God's judgment when I do the same thing? The same thing I'm condemning them for, the same thing I'm upset with them for sinning, right? Matthew 7, take a log out of your own eye, right? That's what he's going at here, that hypocritical judgment. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God. In contradiction to what you're thinking. And this is most religious people in America. Most Americans who think they are right with God are only doing what exactly this verse says. They're treasuring up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath. They think they're okay, but in actuality, because of their impenitent, because of their hard hearts, they're treasuring up for themselves the judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The righteous judgment of God is always according to works. So the judgment of God is based in truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Here he makes an appeal to the conscience. Have not you done these things? And then he ends this section with an appeal to Scripture. Look what Scripture says. It is written. Chapter 3, verse 10. It is written. There is none righteous. No, not one. And we had fun with that last week as we talked about the no, not one. And how we all think we are an exception. And we all want an excuse. And we all want to be the... Right? No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And he goes and presents some very graphic pictures on the total depravity of man. His conclusion then, just to be very clear, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So before God, every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty. There is no one righteous. This is a total, complete, comprehensive, just application, a just revelation of the perfect righteousness of God. And that perfect righteousness of God, when you compare man to God, whether it's lost man, religious man, pagan man, Jewish man, whatever kind of man there is, whatever kind of belief system you are, anywhere in the world, anywhere on the planet, whether you have the written scriptures or whether you don't have the written scriptures, and Paul dealt with all those scenarios in these first three chapters, here's the comprehensive judgment of God that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And without, we all come to this point. We all must come to the point of saying, there's no hope for me. Woe is me, a sinner. I have sinned like that. Me too. I've transgressed God's law. I am a sinner. I am guilty before God. Is there any hope for a sinner like me? But, just at the very darkest moment of the night, what happens? The sun begins to rise. The dawn of morning light reveals that light is coming. All options of saving yourself are removed. All options of self-salvation, self-righteousness, self-justification have been stripped away by the Apostle Paul. And that opens the way for the most glorious teaching of Christianity. The most profound truth your ears will ever hear. Martin Luther said, this is the most glorious portion of all of the Bible. These verses right here he was referring to. Chapter 3, verse 21, which deals with the saving righteousness of God as revealed in Christ. But now, standing in contrast, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So this was revealed, now this is revealed. What is revealed? Righteousness. So salvation has everything to do with righteousness. But it's a saving righteousness. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is going to be revealed. And that is, it is revealed in who? It's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. It's revealed in Christ. We know that the epistles expound upon the Gospels, don't they? So the Gospels tell the story of who Jesus was, or you know, who he was and what he, a little bit what he did. The epistles tell the significance of that. You know, so it's very fitting. You know, you see a lot of Catholic churches, and they focus heavy on the Gospels, don't they? And they don't really get into the epistles much. You know why that is? They don't believe. They don't expound upon Christ. They want to get into the story. A lot of people do that. They like the stories of Christ, but they don't expound upon the significance. They'll look at, oh, isn't this a nice story? But the significance of that comes from obviously understanding the Gospels, but in light of the revelation of God in the epistles. So let's look to the Gospels just for a moment. Let's look at John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. John 3:31. He who comes from above is from above. Revelation is all about that which is from above given to man. God has revealed this, his righteous judgment. God has revealed this, his saving righteousness. He who is from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Christ came from above to give his word. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see this truth that came from above, that is in the person of Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But whoever rejects that, the wrath of God is already abiding on him. Christ is that saving righteousness of God. And this is a righteousness, as Paul is stating, that stands in contrast to the law. It is apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. What does it mean that it is apart from the law? Well, it is apart from the law in contrast to trying to establish a righteousness that is by law. Okay, who is that referring to? That's referring to humanity, isn't it? So the righteousness that is revealed, that is apart from the law, is referring to all humanity, that is to you and to me, for all men, that we can have a righteousness that is gained not by our obedience. Because we just saw that by the law comes the knowledge of sin, that no flesh will be justified in his sight. Does that mean the righteous requirements of the law are completely removed? No. There is no Jew that's an antinomian. Jews are not antinomian. They don't do away with God's law. They believe in the law. Okay? So what it's saying is for those who would receive this righteousness, for them, it's not of the law. How can that be? Because Christ, when he came, what did he do with the law? He said very clearly, do not think in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Galatians 5:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Christ was born under the law to fulfill the law, in that he fully and completely obeyed God's law, so that he could establish a perfect righteousness in this world, in His body, culminating in the death of the cross, we are saved by His death, and we are saved by His righteousness. That He fulfilled the law of God perfectly, so that you and I could receive a righteousness that is not according to the law in us, but from Him. For us, from Him. Christ was completely obedient to the will of His Father. Christ is the perfect righteousness of God. This righteousness is revealed in the Old Testament. That is, it is completely consistent with the Old Testament revelation, as the Scripture says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this law, this righteousness that is apart from law, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's not antinomian. It's not that God is, oh, we're just going to do a different way of salvation. We did it, God does it one way in the Old Testament, and He does it a different way in the New Testament. Not at all. So this is completely consistent with how God's worked from the beginning through the Old Testament on into for us today. So this righteousness is consistent with what the Scripture says. Jesus Himself said in John 5:45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." But then He says this, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words? Moses wrote of Me." This revelation, this righteousness that was by grace through faith, not according to works, was consistent with what Moses wrote. It was consistent with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God always wanted people to be saved by grace. God never gave His law so that they would establish a righteousness of their own that was independent of faith and repentance in God. It was always written that way. That's why Christ says this. This righteousness that is apart from law is consistent. It is coming from, it is built upon the law and the prophets. All the types, all the shadows in Leviticus, all the sacrifices, they all preach Christ. They all show Christ. When the Scripture talks about the law of God being righteous and Israel being gifted this righteousness, this law, it's referring to ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. The prophets spoke of this righteousness in many places. Jeremiah 23:6. "In His days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness." One name. The Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge My righteous servant shall justify many." How is that? Now look at this. "For he shall bear their iniquities." And we know Isaiah 53. It's vicarious substitutionary atonement. He laid on Him the iniquities of us all. With the result that the righteous servant will justify. That is, He will make many righteous, because He shall bear their sin. The sinless one bears their sin and makes them righteous. This is witnessed in the law and the prophets. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This righteousness that is revealed, that is apart from law, is witnessed in the law and in the prophets. It's completely consistent with the Old Testament. It comes out of it, it's predicted, it's prophesied, but now this righteousness stands apart from the law for you. You don't gain this by obedience to the law. You don't gain this by your own self-worth, self-trust, self-trying. You don't gain it by any efforts that you do. None. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it in your own strength, human wisdom. That's Romans 1 and 2 and 3. That's why the greatest reason why people don't embrace the scriptural doctrine of salvation is because they trust themselves. They trust that they are righteous. They trust that they are good. They trust that they're good enough. And they see that God really doesn't have that great of an opinion against their sin. And so they think they're fine. So most people in this country live their life in this, not just here. So Paul's doctrine, this doctrine that is revealed here, is incredible. It is completely consistent with everything that God ever said about sin and salvation. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now here we're going to pick it up again. So I hope you, just let me give Romans 1, 16 and 17. You see, he introduces it. Then he talks about the judgment of God. Now he fills it in. Now we're going to go back into the righteousness of God that saves in chapter 3, verse 20. And then he's going to expound upon that for the rest of the book of Romans. You got it? You got the flow of that? And we're going to fill those details in as we go. Now, what does this look like? He's going to go back to it. Verse 22. Even, or specifically here, the righteousness of God. Now here it is. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. How do we gain that righteousness? Through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to slow down. And I want you to look at that, and I want you to think about that. Think about all your life trying to be good enough. Has anyone here ever tried to be good enough? Have you ever tried to be good enough just to really come to that point when you realize that you're not good enough? And then to realize that to be good enough is impossible for you, but there's a way that you can be exceedingly, incredibly gifted by someone who is good enough. And He's going to give you His goodness. He's going to give you His goodness. He's going to give you His righteousness by believing in Him. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That's what this is saying. But even more than goodness is righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. That is through faith in another. The righteousness of another. If I don't have it here, if I can't get it, it comes from another. It comes from outside me. All of the New Age religion, all that stuff teaches that you know, faith and goodness comes from within me. Spirituality comes from within me. Everything's from within me. And the Bible says there isn't anything good in you. It doesn't come from within you. Don't listen to the within you. Don't listen to the voices within you. Don't trust in your own. It's without you. It's outside of you. Christianity, you've heard it said before, is the only religion in the world that has man not saving himself. Every religion in the world has man doing something to save himself. Some kind of activity. Some kind of something. Right? Everywhere from praying or visiting Mecca or doing good works or doing something. Yeah. Only biblical Christianity says man cannot save himself. But there is a Savior. Because only Christianity has a Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. And because Christianity has revealed, the Scriptures has revealed that there is a Savior, what God says is you can be completely righteous by faith in Him. By faith in Him and Him alone. To all and on all who believe. See, is this available to me too? Me too. Remember, no, not righteous, no, not one. Here's the counterpart to that. Because there's no one righteous, no, not one. It's completely comprehensive. Here's the other side of that. Anyone and everyone is invited freely to come and to believe in Christ. To all and on all who believe. And the basis of that total, comprehensive, completely open call for all to come and be justified by faith is based on the fact there is no difference. And it's illustrated this way. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is about the glory of God, the righteousness of God. They didn't acknowledge God, nor were they thankful. God gives them over. But now, they, because of the impossibility of any man ever saving himself, there has been revealed a way of receiving righteousness that is a gift of God, the righteousness that comes by faith to all and on all who are believing. And there is no distinction. This can be for the rich. This can be for the poor. This can be for the Jew. This can be for the Greek. This can be for the any kind of distinction that men may make. The gospel obliterates that and overpowers it. It's available to all. All. To all and on all who believe, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now he picks up this through faith in Christ, verse 24, being, participle, justified freely by His grace. So this righteousness that is revealed through Jesus Christ is a righteousness that results in being justified freely, or being made righteous. To be justified then is to be made righteous. That's what the word justified means. To be made righteous. Be made righteous through faith. Be made righteous on the basis of what? What does the scripture say? Three words. By His grace. Being righteous freely by His grace. What is that grace? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The study of the teaching of the doctrine of justification is the teaching of grace. It's what grace is. Grace is Christ, and Christ grants justification. So some people struggle with grace. They don't understand grace. And the reason they don't understand grace is because they don't understand, number one, they don't understand the perfect righteousness of God. Understand or accept. And from the perfect righteousness of God, they don't understand the justification, the doctrine of justification. So I would encourage you, if you're struggling to understand the doctrine of grace or what grace is all about, you need to understand justification. You need to live and breathe justification. You need to read about justification. I have some literature on the back there, just some good reads on it. Read it, study it, own it, understand it, live it, breathe it. Before justification, you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. All your works are filthy rags. It is only after being justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that we can know God. It is the basis of everything. It is the basis of a relationship with God, because God cannot come into a relationship with the ungodly. It is impossible to do anything but to condemn the ungodly, with one exception. And that one exception is this idea of being justified. It's the only way God can ever possibly come into any kind of a relationship with ungodly sinners like you and me. It is through justification. Being justified then, as I define it, would be the sovereign act of God, where He declares in the courts of heaven a sinner righteous based on the merits of Christ while the sinner is still in his sinning state. So let's break that down a little bit. In other words, being justified is a legal term. It's a legal term. Sometimes people use the word forensic justification. It's a legal term. Declared righteous. Just like God declared them unrighteous. Right? He declared them unrighteous. They're all guilty. We're in the courtroom of heaven. That's where we started, with the throne room of heaven and the righteous ruling of God. And He looks down from heaven and He sees all this ungodliness, and He says it's all wicked. He pours out His wrath and there's no one righteous. And He declares that they're all under sin. But now there's a righteousness of God that He is declaring, that one can be declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That is what it is meant by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the merits of another, because of the merits of another, that is the grace that is in Christ Jesus, God will declare the one who has faith in Jesus Christ to be righteous. That is, you have an account that has a negative draw on it. You owe a gazillion, bazillion, million dollars, bazillion, billion, whatever. Whatever big number you can think of. That's how much you owe God. Some of you may be a little more wicked than others even. Okay? So some of you may have an extra couple zeros in your draw that you've overdrawn than others. But really, when you have that many zeros, and we all have like more than 10 or 20 zeros in our account, the fact that some people have a few more zeros, okay. We're all sinful and short of the glory of God. We all need grace. And so what God does is, here's Christ, who has an infinite amount of righteousness because He's perfect. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He made sacrifice for sins. And He gives us His complete count, complete righteousness, to not only cancel out all of our debts, to put us in the positive. So it's both a negative and a positive. Righteousness is the positive. Certainly it deals with the negative, the removing of punishment. But also it does much more than that. It does more than just says, okay, you're forgiven. It puts you in the right standing with God. It's the righteous. It's the right standing with God. That's what justification does. Declared righteous. And it does it when? It does it the moment you have faith. What is the means of receiving justification? Faith. So when does one receive that credit to your account? The moment you believe. That is, while you're still in this sinning state. That's what makes union with Christ possible. That's what makes a relationship with God possible. Because of the saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Now if you think about that, that's amazing grace, isn't it? That's pretty amazing grace. Some of you may think, well, how could this be? If you think about it, it's really not fair. In the sense that when you understand the righteous judgments of God, you may be tempted to ask, how can this be even fair? Right? It doesn't make any sense that God could just do this. And the scripture does say in Exodus 23 verse 7, God says, I will not justify the wicked. I mean, God clearly says it. They're wicked. And God says, I will not justify them. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So how could God justify the ungodly? Because Romans 4 verse 5 clearly says that God justifies the ungodly. So if God does not justify the ungodly, how could God justify the ungodly? Sounds like a contradiction to me. It doesn't sound fair, and it doesn't sound right. And this in fact is a reasonable argument, at least at some level, to think about God. Most of our arguments that we put on God, it's just because we're humanists. And we don't even have our starting point with God in any way, shape, or form. And we say, well, God's not fair, God's not just, because we're humanists, which hold no weight. This one actually God actually answers. And He answers it by this, verse 25. And it's the concept of propitiation, vicarious substitutionary atonement, of what happened on Calvary's cross. So how could God justify the ungodly? Verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Well, there's a lot packed in there, isn't there? Let's break that down. God set forth as a propitiation. That is the sacrifice of God. Propitiation has to do with a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God because of the blood that's shed. So it's the picture of, here's God in His wrath with His sword, with his glittering sword, ready to slice and dice, or the arrows ready to pierce into the heart, into the enemy, as Psalm 45 presents. So here's God in His intense, personal anger, the dark cloud of God's wrath hanging over all humanity, ready to pounce and judge and smash people and send them to hell. And in light of that, there's propitiation. Propitiation is that sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and turns it away. It turns it away. You see that time and time again. You see that in the Old Testament over and over again when God is angry and there's a sacrifice and it satisfies the sweet smell of the smoke going up. It satisfies God. It's a propitiatory sacrifice. It turns away His wrath and brings about His delight. So it is. God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood. How is that received? Through faith. Why is it given? It's given to demonstrate God's rightness. His righteousness. How so? Well, let's think about this, because this is very, very much a part of the sacrificial language, isn't it? Propitiation by blood, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath through blood. We could go a lot of places. I mean, that's why I wanted to preach through Leviticus before I preached through Romans. I know it was a couple years ago, but think about Leviticus. Read the book of Leviticus. There are all my sermons on Sermon Audio, or if you like, don't like my preaching, pick someone better. Just work through Leviticus. It's all there. Think about, remember we went through the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? What do we have in the Day of Atonement? We have blood. We have vicarious. That is in another's place. And so here is a sacrifice, and I deserve the judgment. The Jews deserve that judgment. But here's a sacrifice in another's place. A vicarious stands in the place of another. Sacrifice took the place. Took the place of what? Their judgment. Why? Because of their sin. How does that transfer take place? Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sin, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away. So he stands there confessing his sin. We have sinned against you, O God. We have blasphemed your name. We have not obeyed. And the sin is placed on the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, there's two of them. One is removed to show the removing of sin from the camp. The other is slaughtered as a burnt offering, as a worship to God, to satisfy the wrath of God. So we see this vicarious substitutionary atonement. What did Christ do? Is a vicarious substitutionary atonement. How could the Father judge his sin if his Son was sinless? He took our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin. Christ was perfect. He had no sin. He was always tempted like we are, yet without sin his obedience was perfect. God took our sin and placed it on him. So Christ now bore our sin. The Father then, angry at our sin, pours out his wrath in judging our sin on Christ. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, Peter tells us. In his body on the cross, God's justice, God's wrath, God's righteous judgment is poured out on Christ. God's righteous judgment is never suspended. He's patient. But it was not suspended. It was poured out on Christ. Christ willingly drank the cup of his Father's wrath. He drank it all on Calvary's cross. So that there could be a declaration. What happened in the Day of Atonement? There was a declaration, wasn't there? After the slaughter, after the blood, after all of the things that God required, there was a declaration, 16:30 of Leviticus. For on that day the priest shall make atonement to you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. There was a declaration. The sacrifice is made. There's a declaration. You're clean. At least for a year. Right? Then they had to do it another year. You're clean. But then they had to do it over and over again. And that's the main of in the book of Romans, right? If it was done, it wouldn't have to happen every year. There's a better sacrifice, and that's Christ. There's a better sacrifice based on a better covenant, based on better promises, because of a better blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our question, how could God justify the ungodly? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The blood of bulls and goats ultimately did not take away sin. They were a type and a shadow of that which God would do through sending forth His Son, Jesus Christ. God revealed that in the demonstration. Verse 26. Look at 3 verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. What was being demonstrated at the present time? His righteousness, again, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It has been revealed that God is just because He did punish sins on Calvary's cross. He punished His Son for our sins. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. That He might be just in that He did punish sins. And in punishing sins of the perfect sinless sacrifice who bore our sins on His body on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin. That He is just. And in satisfying His justice by a propitiatory sacrifice that turned away God's wrath for our sin, God also may not only be just in punishing sins, because the wicked receive God's just punishment of sins, but He may not only be just, but also the justifier. The just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, He not only forgives, but He gives a right standing, justifies, declares righteous to the one who would trust in Jesus Christ and been given the greatest gift of all, that is righteousness. Not having one of our own, but the righteousness that is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the glory of the cross. This is the message of the cross. This is what happened on Calvary's cross when Jesus died as a propitiatory sacrifice to grant those who believe justification. I love Psalm 85, verse 9 and 10. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Sometimes we think of mercy and truth, love and truth as opposite. On the cross, they come together. Where God's wrath, God's just wrath is poured out, motivated by God's perfect love and kindness. They all converge on Calvary's cross. And we do see the love of God in Calvary's cross, don't we? We also see the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. We do see perfect righteousness coming together to save those who would receive that gift by faith. We also see that the cross is the greatest witness of condemnation to the world who reject so great a salvation. All these things coming together in one moment, in one day. The day of Calvary. That was pictured infinitely, well not infinitely, almost infinitely, through all the types and shadows that are in the Scriptures. Every page of the Bible points to that event. The Day of Atonement, Daniel's prophecy, all the various sacrifices, all the feast days, they all point to that time when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. And He pardoned, redeemed, justified, forgiven. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. That we may know His rightness. That we may know His forgiveness as a result of being justified. God was just in punishing sin. The grace part came in that He punished our sin on Christ. Everybody will have their sins punished. Nobody will get away from having sins punished. No, not one. Why? Because God is good and God is just. The question is, who will bear the punishment for your sin? You or Christ? Christ already bore it on Calvary's cross. By faith in Him, you receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus totally endured the complete wrath of God over sin. that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wrath is paid in full. Complete righteousness earned by the obedient works of Christ. The transaction is complete. Salvation is won, freely given to the one who has faith in Christ for all who believes. The means of receiving this perfect pardon, faith, is faith. Verse 27. It's like, did I hear you right? Is this true? Paul says this then. If it's by faith then, where is the boasting? No boasting. That's why those who have faith in Jesus for their righteousness, they don't boast in their works, do they? Those people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous, what do they talk about? They talk about themselves ad nauseum. Right? Well, I'm not that bad, and I do a pretty good job here, and I work pretty hard, and I do this, and I do this, and right? Yeah, you're righteous. Not. They talk about themselves. Those who trust in Christ for the righteous, what do they talk about? They talk about Christ. Yeah, you know what? I have messed up there, but I have a Savior. I'm thankful Christ saved me. And so Paul is saying, yeah, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. It is completely excluded. It is wiped away. To have such an incredible gift to such a lowly person as I, there is nothing to boast in. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? And I think the word law here, Torah can be the teaching, right? The principle, the teaching. By what teaching is this boasting excluded? Or is it excluded? Is it of works? Is there boasting by works? By what law? Of works? No way. No. But by the law of faith. By the teaching of faith. And then he brings this conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Right there. Pretty clear, isn't it? What are you trusting in to save you? What is the basis of your relationship with God? We conclude, Paul says very clearly, that a man is made right by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So if you're ever thinking that your relationship is based on something you have to do, you're deceived. It's based on grace. And that's nothing you do. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You don't deserve it. It's grace. You can't earn it. It's grace. You can't find it. It's revealed. You can't even seek it. It's brought to you. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And this is for everyone. Verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God works the same way for everybody. Now for the Jew, this could get him a little bit miffed. I have worked so long. For the self-righteous, the Romans 2 person, this gets them a little bit miffed. Because they work so hard to gain this standing. I worked my whole life for this. And you say, that liberal scoundrel, the moment he believes, can have perfect righteousness. I don't think so. And Paul says, yes. The moment you believe in Christ, with true saving faith, perfect righteousness given to you. Because God justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised the same way. You can be brought up in a God-fearing home. You can be home-educated. You can have all these things. But you can be a little self-righteous sinner at every course. And the harlot and the tramp and the wicked homosexual being brought in off the street with the smell of crack and alcohol bruising from their pores. And the moment they have faith in Christ, they stand justified before God and you stand condemned under the just wrath of God. That's the amazing grace of God. And that's how God has no partiality. He will judge the wicked always by their works. And the only way of salvation will be to be to have your just judgment given to another. And that would be Christ. God is still just. He judges sin. But He will only justify you through and because of the work of Christ. There is no standing on your own before God. It's only through Jesus Christ. So therefore we conclude that justification is by grace and grace alone. The means of grace. The means of salvation is by grace alone. Grace plus nothing. It's grace. It's not of works. The means by which we receive that is not through church baptism, which was the time of the reformers. They were arguing against the Catholic Church. And today, it's not through our all other kinds of Christian forms or various decisional regeneration, all the kind of things that we want to put in the place to manipulate God to get what we want and to try to justify ourselves. There's no forms. It's the only means given is grace alone through faith and faith alone. Nothing else but faith in Christ. That's it. Faith and faith alone. In who? In Christ and Christ alone. As revealed by the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And this is all done for the glory of God alone. The doctrine of justification always and only will ever glorify God. Won't it? As I'm presenting it. There is no glory in man for this doctrine. None. That's why wicked men and religious men hate this teaching. That's why religious men have killed and persecuted our brothers who had to die, had their tongues cut out, been mutilated, obliterated by many confessing Christians throughout church history. Because the most aggressive attack on this doctrine of justification is done by the self-righteous who believe that they are right with God because of their works. That's a dangerous place to be in. We contend that this is for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. And God certainly receives all the glory when you understand that this whole thing is about God. Not what my hands have done. My hands have done one thing, right? Sinned. I have one unique contribution to make to this. My sin. I have one unique thing that I can do. I can sin. I have nothing that I can give to save. I can't even will myself to the choosing. It's all of grace. I can't even bring myself to that. It's all of God's grace. He draws me. He calls me. He grants me. He forgives me. He pardons me. It's all of His grace. To which we receive by faith. Glorifying God and God alone. Final point, and this is just the last little hook. There's a hook here. Not to the doctrine of justification, but to the teaching of this. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, so I get all this. Okay, I get the grace. I'm understanding it, so I don't have to obey. I'm justified. I've been given righteousness. You say, I don't have, there's no obedience now? And Paul answers that, doesn't he? One verse. He gives us one verse. He says, do we then make void the law of God? I'm sorry. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is this doctrine saying that God's law is void? And he says, certainly not. No way. That's the wrong conclusion. Okay? On the contrary, not that, but this. And what he says is very instructive. He says, we establish the law. We are establishing faith-based obedience. We're establishing true faith. For it is written, the just will live by faith. And Paul is going to pick that theme up where? Romans 6. He's going to deal with that. He's going to pick up that sanctifying theme of the implications of this doctrine of justification. But next, he's going to go into chapter 4, and he's going to provide the groundwork for this doctrine, and none other than the patriarch of the Jews, Abraham. But that will be for next week. I'm going to close with reading from the Valley of Vision, which I really enjoy. This is called The Mover. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee if thou hadst not loved me first, or been willing unless thou hast first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven. I know that my sufferings are the result of my sinning, but in heaven both shall cease. Grant me to attain this haven and be done with sailing. And may the gales of thy mercy blow me safely into thy harbor. Let thy love draw me nearer to thyself. Wean me from sin. Mortify me to this world. And make me ready for my departure hence. Secure me by thy grace as I sail across this stormy sea. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for this revelation that you have revealed to us, a righteousness that is by faith, that expresses so perfectly your love and mercy to such undeserving sinners as us. Oh God, I pray for a revival of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. I pray it into the generations, that our children would trust in you with all their hearts, that you do justify the ungodly because of the righteousness of Christ who has made sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. Teach us what this means, that we would have rest and find true freedom in the righteousness that you give to those who trust you. In Jesus' name and in Christ's name, amen. So when it